Well, of course, that makes me feel like right at home. They play that song a lot. Michael Cutler, I think, brought that song home one day, started playing it for the youth group, and we fell in love with that song. I love that. And not only that, but this entire service has been a huge blessing. It's fit so well into what I am attempting to bring to you today, and to hope it'll be a blessing to you, as that is so much of the point even of where we're headed in this text. If you'll turn with me, we'll read that in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is actually where we're going to start. We're going to get a large view of what's going on here, and then zoom in on our particular text later on in chapter 2. But it seems that all of this is all a bracket, if you will, all one little section within Philippians, that is chapter 1, verse 27 through verse 18. And so we're going to close all that up here today and hopefully help it make a lot of sense to you as we do so. So let us read verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all the church said, Amen. So then, my beloved, that's kind of like when Jesus says somebody's name twice. You know, he gives them the Martha, Martha. Or when he says, truly, truly, it's kind of the, wait a minute, he just gave us this huge doctrinal issue. Paul just dropped some serious theology on it, a unique passage in some ways in Scripture as far as what happens here with Christ and the extent of his humility and all those sorts of things, his willingness to serve, all of that, you know, is building to something. You know, you give that kind of deep theology in order to make a serious practical application. So what Paul does here is what no one likes the preacher to do. That is to go from preaching to meddling. And what Paul does here is he gives us this wonderful theology, and now he digs into your life. Now he gets down to some more nitty-gritty, if you will. He says, so then, after I've said all that, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this kind of goes a little bit contrary to the normal way of thinking. That is, or at least the normal way of hearing home life. That is, well, when the kids are acting up, you often hear about mom saying, "You wait till your father gets home. He'll deal with you." Well, here Paul kind of does the opposite of that. And he says, you should obey more so because I'm gone. That's kind of an intriguing point to make, I think. But as you ponder that for a little bit, Paul's really kind of driving this point home. Look, you don't want to obey just when I come around, because then people think that you're obedient to the cross. You're obedient to the gospel. You're obedient to God because of me. And what a horrible thing that is. We all have members in our family, maybe, or we have people that we know that when they come in the room, the attitude will change. They have an ability to calm things down, maybe. They have a way of being the mediator between things. And so people will sometimes change their behavior when that person is around. Paul is trying to drive home the point, you ought not do this thing for me. I'm not a big deal. Paul calls himself frequently various terms, calls himself a slave and calls himself an under-rower slave even, just a farmer in a field, if you will, and other such things he adds to himself. He doesn't see himself as any big deal, and he's hoping that they don't either. He's hoping that his appeal here is simply that they want to obey for the sake of Christ, not for him. You don't want people thinking you're following a cult or a personality of Paul, but that you are following the Lord Jesus. He then says something else that has caused no small amount of trouble for folk. He says here to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some have spent a whole lot of time trying to do some gymnastics on this to try to prove that we don't work for salvation. We don't perform a series of works that then makes us righteous before God. But I would suggest to you that this passage is not so much talking to us about how one can be saved or how one is saved, but rather what it's bringing out is how do saved people live out salvation? How does a believer act like a believer? Well, in this particular scenario, they had some obvious issues, some rather small issues, it might seem at first glance, but not so much so in the eyes of God. Here we see that we need to live out our salvation in very simple ways. He goes into the simple things of do all things without grumbling and disputing in just a moment. But for now, he continues to intensify this statement by going further. He says, work out your salvation or live out that salvation with fear and trembling. Anymore, it seems that we're kind of afraid to talk about fear of God and what that exactly means. But if you remember just a verse or so before, back in verse 10 and verse 11, Paul reminds us that everyone will obey. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Now, for the pagan, for the person who refuses to acknowledge God, that doesn't happen in this life. They refuse to acknowledge God in this life, but one day they shall. Without a doubt, they will do this. But for us, we know theology proper in this life. We know God for who He is in this life. So we ought to know what proper awe and reverence for God looks like. And so when we are asked to obey, we shouldn't jerk at that idea. That shouldn't make us hesitate. Even as he said just a moment ago, even the pagans will one day obey, but we, how much more ought we who know proper fear and reverence of God, bow in obedience now? In this life. He then even intensifies that further in verse 13 by saying, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this also brings up a rather interesting idea. That is, here he says, it's not just the working, it's not just the doing of salvation that is from him, but it is even the will to do so. It is fascinating when we ponder how everything is an issue of grace, isn't it? The carrying out of salvation, the living out of salvation, must come from God. It's not of me, it's not of my ability. It can't be, for we know even passages of in reference to the fruit of the Spirit. That's not coming from within me, that's coming from God. The fruit of the Spirit and the living out of salvation must come from God. As he says, for it is God who is at work in you. What a fascinating concept. To will and to work. Everything is a gift of his grace. And the question that might be brought up by some is, well, is it possible even then to resist this will of God? Well, sure. Well, you might think I've left some Calvinistic roots there by saying you can resist the will of God, but I assure you I haven't. Here in this passage, what we're dealing with is the people who are resisting the will of God. God's will for them is for them to be harmonious with one another, to be thinking of one another as more important than self. And they're resisting that. We find also various texts that would bring this kind of idea to mind. God's will for us is our sanctification, our growth. And as he says there, to abstain from fleshly lusts. How are we doing on that? You ever indulged in that? Well, sure. So we at times resist his will. How about Jonah? Did he resist God's will? A little bit. How'd that work out for him, though? I would apply the same point over to Corinth. Corinth resisted the will of God and how we are to take of the communion service. How'd that turn out for them? Death. So one can resist the will of God, but if you are his, he's going to deal with that. Paul wants them to see an issue before it ever gets that large. He wants them to see the issue before it ever gets to such a point where they can be named among those people. We don't put Corinth in the same category as Philippi, by no means. These are people who want to do the will of God. It seems so very often where Corinth, they seem rather resistant at times. Actually, most of the time. So Paul's trying to catch them before they go so very far as that. He wants them to be willing to follow this will of God. Now, when we resist, of course, God's will, we're telling God various things. We're communicating a whole lot of internal problems. And that's exactly where he goes from this point. He says both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in your life and in my life, not for the sake of me enjoying it, but for the sake of his pleasure. Of course, the way we find peace between this friction is an understanding that whatever God is doing is for his glory and for my good. I have to trust him in that. However, it is in human nature to not trust even God. And that's what we come to in verse 14 when he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling here takes on the more emotional side of something we don't like. Someone says we're going to eat broccoli beef squares. And someone in this audience knows what I'm talking about there. And so the reaction in one person might be, ugh. See, they don't have an intellectual battle with the cook. Well, you see, that's actually not the proper thing for us to be eating this evening. You don't, that's not the issue. You just don't like the food. So what do? Ugh. I don't know about that one. You know, I think I'm going to go to McDonald's, you know, or something like that. And when you're saying those words, you know something's wrong. But anyway, he then gives us the more intellectual side of it, which is disputing. To have an intellectual spat, an argument over something. Let there be no grumbling, the emotional response to, I don't think I like that. Ugh. the groan. Nor let there be arguing, disputing, haggling over things. Rather, stop being petty, but get along. Why? Why? Why should we do that? Well, you know, one of the things I run to every time I think of grumbling and disputing is Israel. And I hope you do too. As Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things happened for our example, for our benefit, that we might see what not to do. And one of my great fears in life are snakes. I hate them. Anybody else? Yeah. A couple of you probably hate them. I don't know too many people that are big fans. I know a couple. I consider them weird. But every time I think of grumbling and complaining, I try to keep that image in my mind of what God did back in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. We find that the people moaned, "We hate this food." Food thing again, coming back to that. And what happened? God sent fiery serpents. Sent some vipers in among them, biting them. And I love that imagery. Because grumbling and disputing bites and devours. And God's solution to that problem in Israel was to put a bronze serpent on a staff and raise it up. And Jesus Christ showed us how that alludes even to him. In order to be saved from that, they had, from those snake bites, they had to look to that serpent and believe. Believe in God that he would save them through that. And we too must look to Jesus Christ. We too must look to him to remove these things, to forgive us of these things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. When we grumble and when we dispute, when we argue and whine, we communicate several things about God. Number one, we communicate we don't agree with his will. I disagree, God. Now, very few are so bold as to say something like that. But that is the communication that is given back to God. We also communicate his grace is not sufficient. I can't handle this. I cannot endure this meal of manna if you're Israel. Or I can't endure this particular issue that I'm undergoing right now. God, your grace is not sufficient for this. You're wrong. We're also communicating to him that his wisdom is apparently not perceiving this. God, you say you're all-knowing and all this and that you're going to work everything out to my good. But do you see what's happening right now? Do you see what this person is doing to me? This can't be right. We're telling God that his wisdom is apparently not perceptive enough. And we're also telling him that his love, well, God's not using his love in the way that I want to be loved. One of the things that Priscilla and I have often said to each other over the years, when one of us is doing something that the other finds annoying, we let them know by saying something along that line of, well, not that you're annoying. Try not to say that. Say, you know, you're not loving me the way I want to be loved. You think you're loving me, but the way you're treating me, that's really not the way I like it. I mean, you could do something nicer. That's what we're telling God as we grumble and complain. God, your grace, I don't trust it. I don't fully trust your will. I don't fully trust your wisdom, and I don't fully believe in your love. So grumbling and complaining and whining and all that stuff is a huge deal to God. While we might seem to make it a small thing, it doesn't seem that the Lord does. And as I said, Israel's a humongous example of that. So, again, going back to our text in verse 14, he then gives us a wonderful, so what? He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The issue here that comes up to the forefront is that we ought not be whiners and complainers, because it blemishes our character. Well, what's the big deal with that? I mean, we've all got some problems here and there, right? Well, we are, when we whine and when we complain, we are no longer blameless and innocent. This whole idea finds its illustration in the Old Testament with the sacrificial animals. When you brought a lamb to be sacrificed, what kind did you bring? You brought the best. You went out into your flock and you were to find the best. You were to find one that was blameless, innocent, had nothing wrong with it at all. And you were to bring that and sacrifice that. When we grumble, when we whine, we are now presenting to God essentially a sickly, lame sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice, but what we are presenting on the altar must be blameless and innocent. What does God think of these partial sacrifices? What does God think of when even Israel brought their lame animals before him? Look to Malachi for a response to that, if you will. Turn back there. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Here the prophet says, or actually God says through his prophet, let the pages stop rustling here. Malachi 1, 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Now, if God sounds a little perturbed, a little angry, he is. He's quite upset with him. The Lord says, the Lord of hosts says to you, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. How are they doing that? Because they're not saying that per se out loud. So God says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you go find the sick animal in the flock that you don't really want anyway, and then you go give that to God and offer it to him, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Ponder that. They're presenting that which is sickly, lame, what they don't want anyway, the leftovers, they're giving that to God and thinking that's good enough, and they actually believe that they're following the law. Why not offer it to your governor, he says. Interesting. Would he be pleased with you? Would the governor tolerate that? No, he would come in and take what is his. He'd come in and probably take a whole lot more. Or would he receive you kindly? Would the king or the governor look at that and go, oh, well, thank you for this. Thank you for this gnarly little animal. I'll throw it in with the lions. Verse 9, but now, will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive you kindly? What's going on is they're going to try to say, oh, but we're sorry. But there's no change in behavior. There's no change in what is offered. Later on, he even says another thing you do in chapter 2, verse 13. Another thing you do is you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They're weeping and wailing, hanging out all over the, God won't take it. And God's saying, because you're giving me garbage. Verse 10. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You bring the garbage to God. He's not happy about that, nor would anyone be. God is an all-consuming God. He calls himself a fire. He demands all. That's what he's talking about when he calls himself a jealous God. Yes, even his name is jealous. It says in verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal. Are you sacrificing a blemished animal before the Lord? Are you giving him the nonsense, the garbage of your life? And if you think God's okay with that or pleased with that, even mildly pleased with that, you've got him completely wrong. God demands it all. And as we go back here to Philippians, as we bring that to bear even on what is going on here, he tells them, so that you will show yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. The idea of being above reproach is above a legitimate accusation. To be innocent, blameless, and it's to be unmixed with sin. To be above reproach is to not have any legitimate accusation. Why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a heavy load? Well, what we see here is because a light bulb doesn't shine too well when you've got mud all over it. If you've got a light and you want it to shine, you don't put it under a bushel. No. I'm going to let it shine. All right? I mean, come on. I love kids' songs. They're wonderful, aren't they? They teach us so many vital truths. You don't shine a light and then cover it up and expect it to actually do its job. That's counterproductive. Even the biggest goofball among us wouldn't do that. And yet, so often we seem to think that can work out and that'll be okay. Here are the illustration he gives beyond this. He says that you may, be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. This word lights is most often used for stars and translated in the King James and other versions as stars. The issue here finds a great illustration when we think of stars. When can you see stars? When there are no clouds in the sky. When are they most brilliant? When there's nothing veiling them from our sight. One of the most beautiful night skies I ever saw, which fits perfectly with the song, was in Texas. I was driving across the country because I was young and wanted to drive forever, I guess. And I was in Texas, and I couldn't believe the stars. I'd never seen anything like it. Never seen a sky that big. Like I said, it fits the song. I was driving down the interstate, and I looked up through the windshield and actually went, wow. And I stopped the truck I was in. I pulled it to the side of the road, and I got in the bed of the truck and just laid there and looked at all those stars. It's a clear, beautiful night. Now, when clouds roll in, that hides all that beauty, doesn't it? It masks all of that so that we can't see it. That's what sin does to the light of the Christian. It diminishes it. It fades it out. It's no longer visible. It's hidden. And unfortunately, in some ways, and gloriously in others, light and life go together. He says here that among this perverse generation, you appear as stars, as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. You see, we have the word of life within us. We have this precious truth within us, but we are earthenware vessels. Most literally put, we are baked dirt. How's that fit in your self-esteem box? We are earthenware vessels, and yet we contain within us the life and the light that the world must hear and know. In John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "In him, Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men." Life and light go together. In order for the world to see that life and that light that you are holding forth, they must see that you are blameless and innocent, and they must see that there is no legitimate accusation against you. You want to preach to people about the glories of Jesus Christ. Is your life innocent? Is it blameless? Are you littered with sin? Are you covered up with muck? If you are, you can bet that those to whom you are telling of the glories of Christ, they're going to doubt everything you're saying. Because they're going to look at you and say, "Yeah, okay, so why don't you live it?" And I think most of us have probably been put in that position at one point or another, where someone has called us out on that and pulled our card on that. We must understand that we need to live this out because of that which is contained within us by God's grace, the life and the light of men. Now he moves on to yet another beautiful theme. He says here that he gives us an interesting "so that," you might say. He says, "holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you will heap reward and glorify the Lord," and so on and so forth. Does he say that? No. Paul makes a very interesting turn. He does something that most students of this passage think is a little odd. He shifts back to talking about reward and himself and joy. Let's read verses 17 and 18. He says, finishing up verse 16, "so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." The day of Christ is a day of reward and glory. It is a day, it's not like the day of the Lord when judgment comes. This is a day for God's people. This is a glorious day, a day, as I said, of reward and glory. And he says, on that day we'll have reason to glory. And this isn't like some kind of goofy pride or some other such self-deluded idea. No, this is this word is understood in the sense of exulting or rejoicing, because he did not run in vain or toil in vain. He didn't do it all for nothing. Yesterday, Nick Cordell and I and Chris Wilson were talking or whatever, you know, like you do, and we're going to head out for lunch. And as we're heading out the door, my mom stops me and she says, "Hey, I need strong young people." And I laughed because that didn't fit too well. And she said, "I need you to move something." And I thought immediately, oh no. I said, "I'm trying to eat. I mean, come on, priorities here, help mom or eat." Well, we went into the back room of the workroom in the church office there, where they have the copiers and all that stuff. And there's a new little computer there that she set up for various things for working here around the church. And the shelving system is right on top of it. And so you kind of do this number when you type on it. So it's kind of awkward. So she said, "Hey, would you boys be willing to take this big shelving thing down and just move it up a notch? Just a notch. No big deal. It'll take 5 minutes." I don't even know she said that. I'm adding that part. But we took out all the stuff, and then we started to try to move it. And we realized kind of quickly, and this thing's a beast. And Chris said it was less than 100 pounds. 95 pounds was your guess, right? Yeah. We decided this thing is serious. So we started trying to yank it off the wall, and yank we did. And we pulled all the knobs and parts that you're supposed to get it off, and we realized this thing isn't very happy with us. And as we pulled it off, we realized that this was not going well. And we tried to move it up one little notch. And you know what? It didn't fit. It didn't work. And so we kept trying more. And then we found that we got the bottom parts brackets on, but not the top ones. Then we need to get it back off and try to fix it. So then someone who will remain nameless put something in there and pulled on one of the notches and broke it. So now we got this goofy 100-pound cabinet thing up there in the air. We can't get it down. So we start banging on it like you do. Eventually get it down and we find that we broke some parts and pieces on it. We've put it back together after a while of standing there like a good roadside worker staring at it. We get it back on, broken, missing parts. We get it back on the wall, and guess where it is? Right where it started. That's what you call laboring for nothing. Vain. And actually, we went a step backwards because we heard it. Paul, looking at his life and his ministry, you know what he wants? He wants it to be worthwhile. He wants it to be something that actually produces something here. You're not just putting the shelf back where it was. Well, we can all relate to that. We can all understand that. And we can especially understand that as we consider our friend and our brother in Christ, Paul, and we understand that he is a man who spent his life, his entire Christian life, trying to provoke others to pursue the prize. He spent his entire Christian life pushing others to the light and hoping that they would pursue it wholeheartedly. His goal in ministry was to encourage others to shine so that on the day of Christ, when that day comes, when the glory and reward comes, when Christ is passing out the hardware, the crowns, Paul's going to be standing there beaming. When I think of this, I think, of course, of the sporting event going on right now, March Madness. I love seeing the reaction to games. Some team makes a crazy upset. Butler? What? Final Four 2 years in a row? What? How does that happen? But one of my favorite things to see in the games is not so much the players acting like goofballs when they win and they run around and jump up and down and all that stuff. It's seeing the coach. You ever do that? You ever watch the coach? The team loses and I see the coach. I'm like, is he going to flip out? I see in so many ways that joy that a coach has over the win, the same attitude Paul is talking about here. On the day of Christ, the pride, the glory, the exaltation that Paul will have as he sees other believers who he knows personally before the throne of God receiving reward, what do you think that's going to do? It's going to make his heart explode if he wasn't in a glorified body with joy. John relates the same idea to us when he says in his little letter, he has no greater joy than this, than to see his little ones walking in the truth. What a glorious thing it is to see others walking in the truth, to carry it out, to live it out, to want to grow closer to the light. And what a glorious day that will truly be on the day of Christ when we see these rewards passed out and we'll be there together before the throne, seeing this happening. What a joy will be ours. See, our faith is not lived unto ourselves. It touches the lives of everyone around us. It mingles in, it moves in, it shakes the lives of other people. To the non-believers around us, well, it has one kind of ministry that's a little bit different, well, a whole lot of different, than what it has among the believers. He said back in chapter 1, verse 28, that if you stand firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and you're not alarmed by your opponents, this is a sign of destruction for them. You live out your salvation. You work it out. You live in harmony with God's people. You strive together And this is a sign of destruction for them. Your life is a living condemnation, as well as a light-shedding ministry to those who do not believe. Our faith is not lived to ourselves, to the unbelieving world, nor is it lived unto ourselves within the body of believers. I find, again, our illustration that brings this together, the stars. These stars shine so brightly because of the backdrop behind them, because of the darkness behind them. Paul said that they shine because they live in a crooked and perverse generation. I remember several years I worked in the construction world, and I remember distinctly the one man on a job site who we ran into who was a Christian. Why? Because he was so different. Even his clothes were different. The guy was clean. We were filthy. You know, everything about him was different. His demeanor, his time of showing up to work, and everything about this guy was obvious. In that world that, at least that I was around, there was a whole lot of filth and a whole lot of nastiness that I didn't really want to be around, to be honest. But when I met this man, I knew, and I don't remember actually saying to him, "Are you a Christian?" I don't ever remember doing that, but I figured it out pretty quick. And largely because, not because of the demeanor per se, but because he witnessed to me about Jesus Christ. See, we are to shine like that star in the midnight sky because of the perversity that is around us. And our world is rapidly getting more and more perverse. And so our ability to shine should grow, should be amplified by the world as it descends into darkness. And in the same way, among the believers, our greatest strength is not in shining alone. It is when we are all together. I've done a little bit of studying on stars, understood a little bit about how they work, a little bit. They're balls of gas, burning, neat. All right, that's fine. You study one star and you see how big it is and how powerful it is and all that sort of thing. And boy, that's kind of cool. But it doesn't make your jaw drop. It's not awe-inspiring like the whole assembly of stars on a beautiful night. It's not staggering to the mind of the viewer to see one star, at least not to me. It is when I see all of it in its glory. When we see the billions of stars and the glory of them that declare the glory of their Maker, as Scripture declares. The Christian life, well, we're meant to work together in this process. We're meant to shine together in this process. We are not meant to be a cacophony of sounds, like a city that was just random and nonsense sounds that seem rather meaningless. We're a symphony, all moving together. And I think of our service here today. I think of how everything is almost seemingly planned in a better way than we could have. Between the songs and Mike's prayer, all of these things coming together in this passage. It's amazing how the Lord works all these things together in such a beautiful symphony. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who does not leave us to ourselves, but that you make it so that we are rejoicing together, working together, that we are together, the people of God, that we do not stand alone. Lord, we praise you for even the number of people who are here today, that we could be together and to celebrate such a wonderful occasion as the day of your resurrection. We thank you, Father, as we contemplate the day of Christ and the glories to follow. We thank you, Father, as we consider how marvelous are your ways and how you desire for us to be in harmony with one another, that we might shine for your name, that we might magnify you on the earth. And Lord, I pray that we'd be diligent to do that, that we would be diligent to be blameless and innocent, that we would not give the enemy any chance for reproach or accusation against us. Father, that we would desire to be wholeheartedly your people, that we would learn the examples that we ought from Israel and from their grumblings and from their complainings. Lord, I pray that we would be a holy people, desirous to be set apart for your great name. We pray in that name. Amen.